Okay, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. As I said before turning the recorder on, last week we talked about the friendship between David and Jonathan. And it's an amazing story when you think of Jonathan's position. I mean, he's in a very difficult place because his father is the king of Israel, and Saul is trying to kill David. Yet David and Jonathan have this beautiful relationship, this covenant relationship. And as I shared with you last week, the beauty of a covenant relationship is that God is a party to that. And so when you're in a covenant relationship with somebody, like, say, a husband and wife, and God is a party to that, then just because one person offends the other doesn't mean that the relationship is over. Because to God, it is not over. And they had a covenant relationship. And even though we see, I mentioned last week, as David leaves Jonathan, he would only see him one more time in his entire life. And yet, the covenant relationship remained intact. And you see that in David's life and the way that he remembers Jonathan. We see it in the way that he remembers his promise to Jonathan to take care of his family later. And we'll see these stories come up in due time. But what we're seeing now is David running from Saul. And Pam, is this system set on my mic? Because it sounds a little loud to me. Is it loud to y'all? Yeah. Yeah, Isla can get it. Thank you, Isla. Yeah, if we can just turn it down just a little bit. It sounds a little loud to me. Testing, 1, 2, 3. Testing, 1, 2, 3. That sounds better. Can you hear me back in the back? Cool. Thanks, Alan. All right, let's pick up in chapter 21, verse 1. David went to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. Now, the high priest is what that means. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" Now, let's just back up and dig into it. So David is running. You remember the story that we went over last week where he had a signal with Jonathan, where Jonathan went out into the field and shot arrows. And he had a signal and basically told David, "Run, because my father is indeed trying to kill you." Jonathan did not know that until the day before. And so they part ways, and David is now on the run and goes where? He goes to Nob. But what's at Nob? The tabernacle, the high priest. This is where it is at this time. Which tells us something about David, doesn't it? That he's running to, in essence, the presence of God. Where is God? And he's dwelling in the tabernacle. So he goes there. He goes to the high priest. But the high priest apparently is not used to seeing David alone. And he says to him, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" And it says that he trembled. Ahimelech trembled when he met him. It's like he has some discernment that there's something wrong. There's something going on that is wrong. But then David tries to set his mind at ease. Says, David answered Ahimelech, the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions.'" Is that a true statement that David's made? No, not at all. He's lying to the high priest. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now, you would think that David at this point would know better than to think that the end justifies the means. He's lying, and he knows he's lying. But remember now, to me, part of the beauty of God's word is we see the frailties of these people too. David is a real person. And he's apparently afraid here. And so he lies to the high priest. Now we know God is in control here of what's going on, and David should have just trusted him. The Lord has bailed him out before and honored his truthfulness. But nevertheless, he's human and he lies here. Verse 3, he says, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever you can find." Now, does 5 loaves of bread sound familiar at all to you? Now, you know, none of the commentaries that I read, none of the studying that I did pointed to any symbolism here. But, you know, when you think about Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, and I think about the Old Testament having so many pictures of what is to come. I mean, here David, through whom the Messiah is going to come, goes to the temple and asks for 5 loaves of bread. I don't know the import of that, but it sure kind of jumped off the page at me. But nevertheless, he asks for 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. Now, you have to remember, David has already been hiding out for about 3 days. Remember, he was in the field hiding out, waiting for Jonathan to come and shoot the arrows. So he hasn't eaten for some time, nor have the men who are with David eaten. And so he's pretty hungry. Well, he's asking the high priest for bread that is consecrated bread. Who is supposed to eat that? Just the priest. So he's saying, basically, I'm hungry here. Can you give me some bread? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can give me. But, verse 4, the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here." But then he kind of gives a caveat. It's kind of like, "I have some consecrated bread that I might be willing to give you," he says, "provided the men have kept themselves from women." Now, let's look for a minute just at the idea of this consecrated bread. Turn to Leviticus 24, verse 5. Leviticus 24, 5. This is where the Lord says to Moses, "Take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Set them in 2 rows, 6 in each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Along each row, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread, and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant." And then verse 9 is key. "It belongs to Aaron and his sons," or you could say, "and his descendants, who are to eat it in a holy place, because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire." Now you have to remember that the priest lived on that bread and they lived on the sacrifices that were made. The whole animal was not totally burned up, but the priest ate the meat from the sacrifice. That's how they lived. So David now is in the tabernacle and asking the high priest for bread that he knows is only for the priest. Not just the high priest, but the other priests who serve in the tabernacle as well. And the priest basically is saying, I do have some bread here, but it's not ordinary bread. It's consecrated bread. But, I mean, kind of read between the lines here, but I'll give you some and some for your men, provided the men have kept themselves from women. All right, so let's look and see what the Bible has to say about that. Go with me to Leviticus 15:16. It says, when a man has an emission of semen, he must bathe his whole body with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Any clothing or leather that has semen on it must be washed with water, and it will be unclean till evening. And then it says in verse 18, when a man lies with a woman and there is an emission of semen, both must bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. So this is the kind of thing that he's talking about, saying, if your men who are with you, David, have had sexual relations with women, then they are unclean and could not partake of this consecrated bread. Well, this was a pretty common thing. In fact, go with me to Exodus 19:14 for just a minute. And by the way, you notice after this omission that he's referring to, it didn't require a sacrifice. It simply required a washing. And so it's kind of like it's one of the lesser things of being unclean. But if you're unclean, you're unclean. But remember, some things did require a sacrifice. But Exodus 19, starting with verse 14, says, after Moses had gone down the mountain, referring to Mount Sinai, to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. The idea here is that before God would do something sometimes, the people were to make themselves ceremonially clean. And one of the ways that they would remain clean would be to not have sexual relations. And let me go to another passage here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 23, starting with verse 9. Deuteronomy 23:9. And this is talking about when right before they would go to war. It says, when you are encamped against your enemies, keep away from everything impure. If one of your men is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, he is to go outside the camp and stay there. But as evening approaches, he is to wash himself, and at sunset he may return to the camp. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you, and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy, so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. I mean, we look at all these instructions and we think, boy, isn't this a bit much? I mean, you know, in today's estimation, as we're looking at these things, and we see all of these rules and regulations and, you know, law upon law upon law, and we think, how could anybody follow all this? That's the point. That's the reason He gave us the law and gave us so much detail, to show us our sinfulness and to show us our need of a Savior, because none of us could live up to that. We needed a Savior to come who could live up to the law on our behalf. And Jesus did so perfectly. So when He died on the cross and died for our sin, and the Lord saves us, His righteousness becomes ours. See, we were incapable of doing that. Let me just share one thing with you, by the way. Because in the law, when you read this and you read about sexual relations, you might think, well, you know, that makes it sound like it's really a dirty thing, that it makes you unclean. Well, that's what the law said. However, let's look at what the New Testament says. So go with me for just a minute to Hebrews 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, 4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, the King James, and the King James says the marriage bed is undefiled, I think is the way that it's worded there. The idea here is that the marriage bed is pure. When a husband and wife have sexual relations in the marriage bed, there is nothing unclean. That's what it's talking about. But the converse of that is true in this respect when he talks about the adulterer and the sexually immoral. No matter how clean your sheets may be, if you are not married, then there is nothing you can do to make sexual relations pure. Okay? I mean, he's very clear about this. And Paul goes on to say that that is the only sin that we sin against our own bodies. Paul also said that we receive the penalty for our sexual immorality in our own bodies. Okay? So, the idea is not that sexual relations is anything dirty. It is not. The marriage bed is undefiled, but it's people who are married to each other, man and woman, no exceptions. Okay? All right, so back to 1 Samuel 21. He's saying, the priest is saying, provided the men are ceremonially clean, that they have not had relations with women. And I shared with you how in Deuteronomy it talked about when they were ready to go out to battle, they were to keep their camp clean. Well, it's interesting to me how this prohibition ultimately comes back to bite David, big time. And keep your finger there at 1 Samuel 21 and go with me for just a second to 2 Samuel 11, verse 10. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11, 10. Remember, David had sexual relations with Bathsheba and she became pregnant. So David brought her husband home from the battlefield, which is where David should have been, in the hopes that he would have sexual relations with his wife while he was home, which would then cover up David's sin with her. Verse 10, when David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. You see, what he's doing is he's following the law. And David, basically, by bringing Uriah home, is trying to get him to break the law of Israel. But Uriah has more integrity than David does at that point. All right, so back to 1 Samuel 21. With that said, verse 5, David replied, indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. Again, like we read in Deuteronomy, David says, we're following the law. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today? Now, I think what he's saying here is, even more so today because we are in such need. We are in need of food. And surely the Lord would honor my request because of the need that we have. Plus, we have kept ourselves pure. Verse 6. So the priest gave him bread. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. Since there was no bread there, except the bread of the presence, meaning the presence of the Lord that was kept in the holy place, that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now, the idea here is, what he's saying basically is, the bread was replaced daily with fresh bread, the bread of the presence that was kept on the table there in the holy place. But the other bread that had been replaced still was considered to be consecrated bread and was what the priest would then eat. And so he's saying, I've got this bread here, and he gave that to David. Now, Jesus actually mentions this story. So let's go there for a minute and see what Jesus had to say about it. Turn to Matthew 12, starting with verse 1. Matthew 12:1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, all right, like David's men are hungry. And they began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. Remember, on the Sabbath. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, haven't you read what David did? When he and his companions were hungry, he entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priest. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? Now, let me explain what he's talking about there. How do the priests desecrate the Sabbath and yet remain innocent? Well, the priests, to do their function as priests, do work that the Lord has told them to do. They have to slaughter animals. They have to do certain functions. That's their job. It's kind of like a preacher preaching on Sunday. That's what he does. That's his job. And that doesn't make him guilty of breaking the Sabbath. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here, referring to himself. And again, see, they missed it so much. The temple was simply a foreshadowing of him. Which is why in the book of the Revelation, John says, there is no need of a temple. There is no temple in the eternal city because Jesus and his Father are the temple. And that's what Jesus is saying. There's one greater than the temple here. I'm the temple and I'm greater. That's simply a foreshadowing of me. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. It's kind of like saying, what's more important, the letter of the law or the spirit of the law? For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? And remember, according to the rabbis, to lift anything that weighed more than a dried fig was work. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? He's saying, I'm lifting this man out of the ditch. He's a lot more valuable than a sheep, but if you had a sheep fall into the ditch, you'd take him out on the Sabbath, wouldn't you? And then he says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And the law stated that. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Well, isn't that nice? I mean, here he has just healed a man, something they are totally incapable of doing. But what do they care about? He broke not God's law, their law. He broke their tradition, not God's law. And what is better, to follow the spirit of God's law or the letter of the law, or the letter of man's law in that case? And so we're seeing the same thing here now, back in 1 Samuel 21. Because what is happening is David is running for his life. Now, the high priest doesn't know that because David hasn't been honest with him. But he's running for his life, and he's got some men with him, and they're hungry. And what's more important, keeping that bread just for the priest or feeding somebody that's hungry? I mean, the answer is obvious to us, isn't it? And apparently, it was obvious to the priest. So, he upholds the law in saying, are your men pure? And David assures him they are. And he says, okay, then you can have this bread. Verse 7. Now, one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. Now, do you remember who the Edomites are? Who are they? The descendants of Esau. And they are one of the traditional enemies of Israel. Now, what does this tell you about Saul having as his head shepherd one of the enemy? He's really lowered his standards quite a bit, hasn't he? And so he's got this guy as his head shepherd. And isn't it interesting that this guy is at the tabernacle? Well, why is he at the tabernacle? Well, he says here, he was detained before the Lord. Apparently what has happened is Doeg has broken some of God's laws and has been caught. And the way to remedy that is to go to the tabernacle and maybe make some sacrifices or do some kind of penance or something. And he has to remain there until he is considered to be pure before he can be sent back into the service of Saul. So he's hanging out there, probably, as we're not probably, we're going to see the man is not a very godly man. So he's just biding his time, you know, probably counting the hours or the days or whatever till he can go back. So he's standing there, and he overhears what has taken place between David and the high priest. David asks, verse 8, Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or a sword here? Now, he's asking these things in front of Doeg, showing that David is not being real smart here, is he? I mean, who's he running from? Saul. Doeg works for Saul. Excuse me. So he's showing his hand, basically, in front of this man, thinking there's no problem, but later it's going to come back to bite him. He asked Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent. The priest replied, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Now, the ephod is in the holy place, and the sword of Goliath is there. Now, you remember, David at one point had the sword of Goliath where? In his tent. But obviously, he has now given it to the priest, and it's in this revered place. And in spite of David's sin here, we see God still working and still protecting David and providing for him in his time of need. The priest says to him, if you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Verse 10. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. So, Achish is what? He's a Philistine. So David runs now to the enemy's camp for safety. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Now, you might think, or David may have thought, if I run to Gath, they won't know me there. Now, it shows that sometimes the renown of a person will spread beyond their own country, beyond their own countrymen. And you would think, surely they would remember David because he killed Goliath. But it shows kind of how his thinking is not real good at this point. So David runs to the enemy's camp, and of course the people know David. Of course they recognize him. And they say, they ask this question, isn't this David the king of the land? Is David king? No, he's been anointed to be king, but he's not king yet. But how do they perceive him? Pretty high up. Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now, what does that tell you? But what the people, the Philistines, must have had spies in Israel to hear what the women were singing when they were praising David. Verse 12. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So, he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman. making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. David said to his servants, Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" So in essence, it's worked, but what is it that David has done again? He's pulled a deception, hasn't he? He's not really being truthful. And what it says to me is this. David still is a young man. And he has been anointed to be king, but he's not ready to be king. He has a lot to learn, and he has a proving ground that God is going to put him through before God makes him king over Israel. Chapter 22. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Again, about 19 miles south, southwest of Bethlehem. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. Now, do you remember how his brothers related to him before? You remember how his father related to him? His father didn't even have him stand up when Samuel came to anoint the next king until Samuel said, "Do you have another son?" And when David went to fight Goliath, his oldest brother ridiculed him, something awful. But now, the whole household has come down to where David is. Now, it says a couple of things to me. One is, they're afraid of Saul. And they have a right to be. Because if Saul wants to kill David, I mean, what they used to do back then is they would kill the entire household so that there would not be another heir to take the place of the anointed one. So they realize that they're threatened. But it also says to me that they respect who David is becoming a mighty warrior. Verse 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. Wow. Let me read that again. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him. How would you like to lead those people? You see, it's kind of like the losers. You know, the people that are not happy anywhere. They're discontented. Not only are they discontent, but they're in debt. Meaning, they don't have any assets to bring. They're not bringing much to this equation, are they? And so this is who David now is going to lead. Wow. You know, the Bible says, it talks about our humble beginnings and not despise our humble beginnings. David has some pretty humble beginnings here. See, what is God doing? He's humiliating him. He is humbling him. He is bringing him down before he will bring him up. And then it will be about the Lord, not about David. About 400 men were with him. And that may sound like a pretty good sized group, not compared to some of the armies that Saul could put together. Verse 3. From there David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" Now, I love this because it says to me that David is teachable. And he realizes he's got a lot to learn. And he wants to learn what God is going to do for him. Verse 4, it says, "So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold at Adullam, the cave in Adullam." Now, why Moab? Was David from Moab? No, where was David from? Bethlehem in Judah. But what happened in Bethlehem a few generations before David? Ruth came from Moab and came to Bethlehem. And she is the great-grandmother of David. She married Boaz, who was from Bethlehem. And so why would David take his parents to Moab? Because there's the family heritage there. There's the tie. So he takes his family there. And I love this because what is he doing? He realizes that he is running in fear of his life. And his family's life is in jeopardy as well. But he's taking care of his parents. Go to John chapter 19, verse 26. You remember when Jesus was on the cross. I mean, here is a man dying of crucifixion. And what does he do? He wants to make sure that his mother is taken care of. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, referring to John, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Now, and it says, from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, the Catholic Church loves to lift this verse out of context and make it mean that Mary became the mother over the entire church. That's really reading a whole lot into this passage. Jesus is saying to John, "Take care of my mom." And saying to Mary, "John is now taking my place as your son to take care of you." He didn't leave her comfortless in the same way that he didn't leave us comfortless. But when he ascended into heaven, the very last promise he gave was that he would send the Holy Spirit to us. But there's a principle here that we have really gotten away from in our society, and that is being willing to take care of our own families. We want the government to do it. And trust me, the government wants to take control of the family. But that is not the responsibility of the government. It is our responsibility. Turn with me for a minute to 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting with verse 3. First Timothy 5:3 says, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family," and then he explains why, "and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God." See, how do we repay our parents for raising us by taking care of them in their time of need. In fact, he goes on to say, and I can't find the exact verse, but he says, he who doesn't take care of his own family. Oh, here it is, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I like what the King James says there. Worse than an infidel. It's like worse than a heretic. So we have this responsibility, and this is what David is doing here. He is taking care of his family. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for not taking care of their families. Go with me to Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 1. And I won't spend a lot of time on this because I went over this a few months ago, but I just want to reiterate it tonight. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Notice it says tradition, not law. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. He wasn't real nice, or nice by our standards. I mean, he didn't pull his punches. He called them hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Which does he want? He wants the heart. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. See, a lot of people will come to church and they'll be very religious. But the rest of the week, you couldn't tell they were a believer from anybody else. He says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And here's the crux that I wanted to get to. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Here's what he's saying. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Meaning, if your father and your mother come to you and they need help, help them. He said, but you have taken what God has said to help your parents, and you've said, everything that I own, I'm going to dedicate to God. So everything that I have is God's. So if my parents come to me and they need money or they need help, then I'll just say, well, you know, Mom, everything's dedicated to God here, so I can't give it to you. I can't help you. See what they're doing? So it's this form of godliness. It's this religiosity, but they are violating the spirit of the law, trying to live up to the letter of the law, but of course adding their own laws on top of it, which Jesus called tradition. And don't kid yourself for a minute, but we have tons and tons of traditions in Christendom that we put on an equal footing with this book. And God doesn't like it for a minute. All right, back to wherever we are. 1 Samuel 22, verse 5. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." Now, common sense would tell you that being holed up in a cave, you're probably better protected than going out into the open, into the land of Judah. But we're beginning to see a bit of a change here in David, because he's been deceptive up to this point. But now the prophet of God has said something to him. And what does David do? I love this next verse, next sentence. So David left. He obeyed immediately. The prophet of God said something to him. He didn't say, "Now, are you sure? Because if I go out into the open, I'm a lot more susceptible here." He obeyed. And he obeyed immediately. You see, delayed obedience is not obedience. Verse 6. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand. What else is new, right? I mean, he's already thrown the spear a couple of times at David. Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, his hometown, with all his officials standing around him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin." That's interesting. "Listen, men of Benjamin." He is king of what country?
Israel.
Israel has how many tribes?
12.
But he has singled out one. "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" What is he saying? He's saying, no, Jesse won't do that, but I'll do that for you. He is now pitting one tribe against another. Because Jesse is from what tribe? Come on. Judah, thank you. Verse 8. "Is that why you have all conspired against me?" Is that a true statement? That everybody's conspired against Saul? No. But you know what? How do you feel when you know that you're living in deliberate sin? You ever get paranoid? Feel like maybe somebody's watching you? When you're driving way too fast, are you looking in the rearview mirror at all? Well, he's looking in his rearview mirror. "No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." How many me's and my's can we get in one sentence? Me, me, my, me. In one sentence. So what is Saul's life revolving around? Saul. Verse 9. "But Doeg the Edomite who was standing with Saul's officials, said, oh boy, now's his chance. I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob, meaning the place of the priest. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Verse 11. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob. And they all came to the king. Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? Has Ahimelech conspired against Saul? No. No, not at all. Yes, he has given bread and a sword to David and his men, but he hasn't conspired against the king. Verse 14. Ahimelech answered the king. Now you got to love this. Pretty bold. Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law? He's reminding him now who David is. Saul, he's your son-in-law, and he's loyal. There's nobody more loyal than David. Captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household. And then he says in verse 15, was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Now, what does this tell you about David's normal pattern? He would go to the tabernacle quite often and seek God's direction, seek God's will. And the high priest knew it. He knew David well, apparently. He says, no, this isn't the first time. As if to say, why should I have thought this was any different than any other time, Saul? Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. But the king said, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family. You think he's serious?
Yes.
Absolutely. Now, what does that tell you about how far Saul has slid now? He's ready to murder all of the priests of Israel. Then the king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. Not a true statement. They have not sided with David. They have simply been doing their priestly duties. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. No, they did not know. Now, there's a real point here that what has caused this is David's deception. And you may think that your sin only affects you. But like the earthquake that happened this weekend, and it sent out a tsunami thousands of miles across the Pacific, that's what our sin does. It's like a tidal wave. And it reaches places that we may never know in this life. But David's about to find out what his sin of deception caused. So the king has said to his guards, kill all these priests. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Now that tells you that not everybody has been corrupted at this point who's following Saul. Now, turn with me to 1 Chronicles 16:22. Because this is a principle that we see David actually writing down. But obviously, Saul's men knew this principle, and I have to believe that this is a principle that was understood in Israel. But later we see David write this in 1 Chronicles 16:22. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. And of course, priests were anointed of the Lord, like the king was anointed of the Lord. By the way, that verse is also, and in fact, much of this passage is word for word in Psalm 105. And that verse is exactly the same as Psalm 105:15, which is a psalm of David. But he writes here, do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Which is why, in spite of David being chased for so many years by Saul, and having opportunity after opportunity to kill the king, to kill his enemy, he doesn't, because he takes this principle seriously in not touching God's anointed. And thankfully, all of Saul's guard has not been corrupted at this point, because they refuse to follow the king's order. And there are times when we must refuse to follow the government's order when the government tells us to do something that violates the law of God. Verse 18, back in 1 Samuel 22. The king then ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priest. So he's now turning to the Edomite. So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod, meaning priest. He also, and listen to this, and let me back up a second here. What did Saul ask him to do? Do what? Kill the priest. But look what he says here. Look what it says here in verse 19. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priest, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. You know what this says to me? That when you unleash evil, you better watch out, because you never know what that will snowball into. You know what it makes me think of is the Holocaust. And so many people saying, well, I was just following orders. Well, we've seen so many stories of people who got such great pleasure by doing such enormous evil. They began to love it. And here we see a man like that. An evil man who loves to take an order and fulfill it, but then take it to the extreme. Now remember, this has been caused by David's deception. But let me give you this caveat. But God has used it. God is using it. He will use it. And he has used it to fulfill a prophecy. Go back with me to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 2, 31. Verse 31. Because you remember the prophecy that was given to Eli? The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling in the tabernacle. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. So you see, God partially fulfilled this here when Doeg kills all of these priests. And I say partially fulfilled because one person survives. But eventually, it will be completely fulfilled. All right, back to chapter 22. Verse 20. But Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. So one gets away, Abiathar. He told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul. You see, sometimes when we're being deceptive, it's kind of like we're in a fog and we know kind of what's going on around us, but we don't think about the implications of it. He said, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. And you will be safe with me. Now, he could have seen Abiathar as this horrible remembrance before him all the time that he was responsible for the death of his entire family. And I'm sure at times David must have thought about that. But there are times, too, when we have to take those thoughts and put it behind us and move on. And that's what David does. And Abiathar is the high priest and serves David throughout his life. We're going to go just a few more verses into chapter 23. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Now again, we're seeing David warming up again, turning away from deception, hopefully having learned his lesson that deception is not good, because he's seen all these priests now be killed, and he inquires of the Lord instead of acting on an impulse. Shall I go and attack the Philistines? The Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But look what happens here. Remember now, David has 400 men following him. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. Like saying, David, we're home and we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? It's like saying, in Judah we're afraid because we've got Saul and his army trying to come after us and kill us. And now you want to go start a war with the Philistines? But you know what? See, this says something about David. Because even though David is being tracked down and hunted like an animal by Saul, what is David doing when he says, shall I go to war against the Philistines? He cares about Israel. And the Philistines are the enemy of Israel. And if they're attacking some of his countrymen, what does David say? I have an obligation to go. In spite of the fact that the king wants to kill me, my people, our people, are being attacked. Shall I go? And his men are afraid. They're saying, great, now we're going to have two wars going on. So David listens to them, and what does he do? Verse 4, once again, David inquired of the Lord. So he goes back to the Lord. And the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. Now, in a lot of places in the Scriptures, we see where the Lord says to, like Gideon, for example, I have given the enemy into your hands. And he said that to Joshua going into Jericho. I have given, past tense, the enemy into your hands. In this case, he doesn't say it. But you know what it says literally in the Hebrew? It doesn't say, I am going to give. It says, I am giving the Philistines into your hand. As if to say, I am already in the process of doing this, David. Follow me. You can trust me. Because I'm already at work on your behalf. And see, that's what he does for us. The Lord goes before us. And he's already at work, even when we can't see it, even when we don't understand it, even when we don't believe it. Verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock, meaning they had the victory. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. And then there's a parenthetical sentence here. Verse 6. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Now what's the import of that? Well, remember the Urim and the Thummim? They were on the ephod. And that's what they used to determine God's will. And so when Abiathar left running for his life, what did he take? The ephod with him. And brings it to David. And so now David has the means whereby to seek God's will. And Saul doesn't. You see how God is working? And David didn't tell him to run with that. Now, in closing tonight, and we're going to stop at this. We'll pick up with that verse next week. But it was interesting to me how God works as I was preparing for tonight's lesson. A verse came to my mind. And I wasn't quite sure where the verse was. So I researched it and I found it. And it happened to be in Psalm 34. So I want to close with Psalm 34 tonight. But let me just show you how gracious God is. Because the verse that I wanted was in this chapter or this psalm. And look what it says at the beginning of Psalm 34. Of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. This psalm was written at this time. Tonight's lesson that we just studied. So I want to read this in closing tonight. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And here's the verse that I wanted to look up. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And see, David did that twice as he was trying to determine, should I go out and fight the Philistines or not? And when the Lord gave him an answer and gave him the victory, he wrote this psalm. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. And see, David was afraid at times. Before he went out to war, surely he was afraid. But he says, the Lord delivered me, not just from the enemy, but delivered me from myself, from my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. I see, David was surrounded by poor men. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in the caves of Adullam. Is that what it says? No. No. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him lack nothing. See, you don't have to have material assets, because you can be rich in the riches of Christ. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And see, David had just been fed by the priest. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and what? Your lips from speaking lies. You think he learned his lesson? Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. See, he said over and over and over again, I cried out, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, he answered me. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Not some, all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. And of course, we see the ultimate fulfillment of that in Christ, because no bone was broken. When they broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Christ, they came to him and he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. So I ask you, when you feel that everything is falling in around you, when you feel you've got an enemy in this camp over here and another one over here and the IRS behind you, what do? Who do you turn to? When you need direction for your life, maybe it's about buying a home or selling a home or changing a job or finding a spouse. Maybe it's about some addiction or some vice that you have that needs to be given up. Who do you turn to? Do you turn first to family or friends? Do you seek the advice of the world? Do you get a self-help book, a 12-step program? Or do you turn to the Lord? For if you have a relationship with him, anywhere you turn that is not of his will be like unleashing evil, like we have seen tonight. And it will come back to bite you in the same way that it came back to bite David. See, he wants us, as his children, to come to him, because he cares for us. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you tonight. What a blessing it is to be able to come to your throne of grace. And I thank you that the way was opened up for us to come by Jesus on the cross. And Lord, as we look to you tonight, I pray that those areas of our lives that we need to lay down, that we would be willing to do so. Lord, whatever you have put your hand on in our lives tonight, whatever you have pointed your finger to in our lives, may we submit. May we be like David and seek you, for you are so ready to answer. We give you glory tonight with thanksgiving in our hearts for the answers that you have given us so faithfully so many times. Bend our hearts toward you, O Lord, that we would seek you and seek your face. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.